Well, good afternoon. Thank you for being here to consider these matters from church history. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. We're going to read from verse 7 as we move into the Philadelphia age, of course, the church of the open door, the church of brotherly love. And so we'll break in verse 7. It says, "And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." I suppose we could say, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying through the churches in history, maybe, because we've been thinking a lot about church history. We were in our last session, we were talking about the Methodist revival, and I just feel like there's just a few more things I want to say before we move and switch from the 18th to the 19th century. During this Methodist revival, part of what caused, as we heard this morning, Whitfield and Wesley to go outside the church and to preach in the open air, the field preaching, was that basically the Anglican church, of which they were both members, shut their doors to the aggressive gospel preaching of Whitfield and Wesley. But I don't want to give the impression that every Anglican church was opposed to it. In fact, some evangelical Anglican ministers also were called Methodists because they were infused by Whitfield and Wesley. They would encourage them. They would invite them to come and preach. I want to tell a couple of instances that are, I think, are worth considering. There was a fellow called William Grimshaw. Sad thing is, his parish was the parish of Haworth. Now, if you've ever heard of the Bronte sisters, Anne Bronte, Charlotte Bronte, literature, Wuthering Heights, well, their father, the Bronte sisters' father, was the parson of Haworth Parish Church. Tragically, my dad and I went to visit Haworth on one of my visits home to see him, and there's a museum in the parsonage there about the Brontes. It's all about the Bronte sisters. And so I asked the curator, I said, "Have you ever heard of William Grimshaw?" "No." No mention of him whatsoever. He was there prior to the Brontes. But William Grimshaw was a wonderful gospel preacher. And he tirelessly preached the word of God and saw multitudes of people saved. He was a bit unorthodox. Even before he was saved, he was a bit unorthodox. I'll give you an example of his unorthodoxy. There was a guy in his parish that got a lady pregnant and he wouldn't marry her. So Grimshaw knew the way that he made his way home, and there was a certain style that he would go over, you know, kind of a wall, and he'd have a style to get over. And so anyway, Grimshaw dressed up as the devil, and he hid behind the wall, and he waited till this guy who wouldn't marry his pregnant girlfriend would get over the stile, and then he jumped out in front of him, dressed like the devil with a pitchfork, and said, "Into hell, into hell!" And the guy was so petrified, the next day he showed up at the parsonage and said, "I want to marry this girl." So his methods were a little bit unorthodox. But when he got saved, And oh, wow, when he got saved, that same, in a sense, unorthodoxy, but in a sense of zeal for the gospel. And he would often have Whitfield and Wesley, and they couldn't fit them in the church, the crowds that would come to hear Whitfield and Wesley. So they'd actually preach in the graveyard, and Whitfield or Wesley would stand on one of the gravestones and preach the gospel. A tremendous time of blessing. But Grimshaw, what he did was, there was kind of an unwritten rule that if you were a parish priest, you could only minister in your parish. And so oftentimes you'd have an evangelical parish like Grimshaw's where everybody's hearing the gospel. But the next parish, you could have a guy who was an unsaved man. And so there were people who were hungry to hear the word of God across the parish boundaries. And so Grimshaw would just walk, and that's how they got around, miles wherever there was somebody who wanted to hear the gospel, even if it was across parish boundaries. Others that are of note, I'll just mention them, John Berridge, Henry Venn, tremendous Anglicans who were great in the gospel. And then just another little thing from a sister's point of view, there was a lady, she was actually connected to the royal family. Her name was Selina, Countess of Huntington. And one of the results of the Methodist revival was that there were so many people getting saved that, and of course the Anglican Church, generally the doors were closed to these people, and so they needed meeting places. And so, of course, most of the ones that are getting saved are poor. They're the poor people of the country. So Selina used her vast wealth to basically bankroll the Methodist revival. And so she would build new chapels all over Britain. Sadly, you go there today, most of those old Methodist chapels. I used to have my car oil changed in an old Methodist chapel because it had a high ceiling, so they could get the hoist in there. Some of them are carpet warehouses. Some of them, people just bought them and converted them into homes. Some of them, sadly, are mosques. But in the day, it was a tremendous movement. And Selina, Countess of Huntington, if you ever get her biography by Faith Cook, it'll just thrill your soul. She used to invite royalty to come and hear these Methodist preachers. And so tremendous time of a move of God. So now we're looking at this age of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. Now, before we look at what the church was like, we want to know what was life like generally in the 19th century. And if we said that the 18th century was the age of reason, the 19th century was the age of treason. And what I mean by that is that paganism is making a massive comeback in the world. And how did that come about? Well, let's just think about some of the things. I want to think about evolutionary theory. Remember, we said in the 18th century, the advance of science had led to naturalism. We have to have a natural explanation for everything. Yes, God made the world, but he basically has just left everything to natural law, and so there's a natural explanation for absolutely everything. And so God was really not needed in everyday life. He was needed to get the thing going, but not to intervene after that. Well, when Mr. Darwin came along in the 19th century, Charles Darwin, 12th of February 1809 to 19th of April 1882, he would come out with a new theory we now know as evolution. By the way, I want to keep stressing to you that it's still a theory. You see, what that means is it's actually never been proven. It's just a theory. But this theory of evolution really took hold. He published his book on the origin of species in 1859. Interestingly, the same year of the 1859 revival that would have a profound impact in the world, that book was also published, 1859. And so that basically eradicated the need for God altogether. We don't even need him to get things started now, never mind keep things going. And so basically, God is now irrelevant in the minds of many. Along with that, another evil and another act of great treason came about in Luther's Germany. Did you ever wonder how Luther's Germany became Hitler's Germany? Like, if the Reformation, this tremendous restoration of the gospel and the justification by faith, how did that land that brought this great message back, how did it become the Germany of Adolf Hitler? And sadly, it was within the church that this all happened. Because in the universities, which were really seminaries, in these seminaries, a new type of scholarship was developing called higher criticism. German higher criticism is basically when men sit in judgment upon the Word of God rather than the Word of God sitting in judgment upon men. And so these higher critics, they originated in Germany, but soon their, again, academic pride is a very subtle thing, that we want to be academically accepted by our peers, and if suddenly this higher criticism is now the new standard, well, we have to accept it everywhere, or else we're just not up to scratch, you see. We've got to embrace this. And so it began to spread to seminaries around the world. UK, USA, all bought into it. And basically, it was an absolute denial of the supernatural. In every area, not just in the miraculous realm, but even in the inspiration of Scripture. Like, this book, I believe, is a supernatural book, right? It's given by inspiration of God. And they did not accept that. Everything has to have a natural explanation. So they're looking at the Bible like any other textbook. And so they're beginning to look at it very seriously. And there were men like Schleiermacher, Wellhausen, and they said, well, you know, actually, Moses did not write the Pentateuch. Actually, there was four different authors, J, E, D, and P, and because the different styles in the book and the different kind of... So they would look at stylistic changes and all the rest and then attribute different authors. There's two Isaiahs. There's a Daniel, but he's not the Daniel that wrote... prior to all these events that he was prophesying, is that Daniel was looking back. He's kind of a history book rather than a prophecy book. We have to have a late date for Daniel. And so basically what they're trying to do is explain away anything supernatural in the Word of God. Some of the men at that time tried to make a stand against this higher criticism, men like Kyle and Dalish, their commentary is written to basically combat higher criticism. Hengston, Berry, others were raised up to question these theories. But it was even applied to the text of Scripture. So 1881, the English Revised Version, from which all our modern ESV, NIV, all those come from, basically what they did was they applied higher critical approach. That's why they call it the critical text, right? Because they don't believe we've had the Word of God for all these years. We don't have it. We need to find the true text. And so this really affected every area. So we've got evolutionism, we've got the German higher criticism, and then on top of that, this same era, communism, Marxism. A direct result of the Industrial Revolution and the rise of capitalism, Karl Marx comes up with his theories, including the often quoted statement that religion is the opium of the masses. Of course, there's 1818 to 1883, published the Communist Manifesto in 1848. And so you've got all of this happening in the world. On top of that, then you've got the rise of the cults. 1830, Mormonism. 1844, Seventh-day Adventism. 1879, Christian Science. 1881, Jehovah's False Witnesses. And so all of these things are coming. So can you imagine living in this world now? Evolutionary theory. German higher criticism, can't really trust the text of Scripture anymore, and certainly can't believe in inspiration anymore. And of course, if it's taught in the seminaries, it filters its way into the churches. So they're preaching messages, they don't even believe the Bible anymore. And let me just say this, and again, I have to be careful how I say these things, but if I was the devil, and I'm not, just in case you're wondering, but if I was, And I wanted to corrupt the church. You know how I'd do it? I'd corrupt the seminaries. Because if you can corrupt the seminaries, you corrupt the whole thing. Because that's where the preachers are produced. That's why, you know what the best school is? The local assembly. It's safe. It really is. There's wisdom in God's design. How did they evangelize the world without seminaries in the early church? That's staggering, isn't it? Well, they managed to do a pretty good job. So again, we've got to recognize some of these things going on. And so what's God's answer? How is God going to answer? He's already answered a world in ferment in the previous century through the preaching of the gospel and revival through Wesley Whitfield and the First Great Awakening. What's he going to do? How's the church going to survive these major threats? Well, once again, revival and renewal are God's answers to men's departures. And again, I want to say this, I'm going to stress this today. If you're concerned about our world, you know what I would suggest you do? Pray for revival. That God, the God of history, who has broken in divine power in the 18th century and in the 19th century and even in the 20th century, we're going to wait, we'll talk a little bit about that, but there was even revival in the 20th century. And can he do it in the 21st century? You sure? You seem like you're not sure. God's power is not limited by man's movements and all the things that are going on. And so what does God do? This century will be known spiritually for five things, this particular century we're talking about. First of all, preaching. In the wake of the Wesleyan revival, evangelical gospel preaching in the vein of Wesley and Whitfield began to continued to spread with a new generation of men who were preaching this evangelical message. Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the boy preacher in London, who was attracting crowds of thousands and preaching the gospel and seeing multitudes saved. Others like Robert Murray McShane, the Bonar brothers, Horatio and Andrew in Scotland, Thomas Chalmers. And let me just tell you about Thomas Chalmers, because he really has a big impact in this particular century. Don't agree with everything he did. I'll talk about one thing that I think he was completely wrong on. But Thomas Chalmers was pastor of a very famous church in Glasgow, very evangelical, preaching the gospel, seeing a lot of people saved. And he quit it and he went to lecture at university in moral philosophy at St. Andrews University. So now he's left his preaching and he's teaching moral philosophy. Some of his students were young men like Robert Murray McShane, Horatio Bonar, Andrew Bonar, William Burns. And through his lectures, these young university students gained a passion for God and the gospel. And they went into the Church of Scotland and they began preaching the gospel so effectively that it actually caused a split in the Church of Scotland, because the old liners didn't want the gospel. The old hyper-Calvinists, they didn't believe in preaching that you must be born again. If God's going to do that, he'll do it himself. He don't need your help. And so there's a division and the Free Church of Scotland comes into existence with all these men. But these men were great evangelists. Now, where Thomas Chalmers, I think, was wrong is that he was the guy who came up with the gap theory. Now remember, he's living in days where everybody's buying into evolution. And so how can the Bible still be relevant? Remember, the answers in Genesis hasn't come about yet. Institute of Creation Research is not on the map yet. There are not people that are willing to go back and say, no, actually the Bible is right as it is. So we've got to find a way. So the best way is, well, you have Genesis 1 and then you've got this massive gap, which includes millions of years in between, and then God recreates. And so that's where the gap, by the way, there's so many gaps in the gap theory. I don't want to offend you, but if you hold on to that, you really need to reconsider it. because it's definitely not biblical. But anyway, other men at this time, D.L. Moody comes on the scene, Charles Grandison Finney, J.C. Ryle, Christmas Evans. There were so many evangelists raised up, and these men were men that would preach everywhere and anywhere. They weren't just restricted, just like Wesley. They were looking. They'd rent theaters. They would preach in the streets. Men like Brownlow North. He was an aristocrat. During the 1859 revival, he would preach on the rich man and Lazarus on the streets of Belfast, and crowds of thousands would be hanging on every word as he's preaching on the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And people would be falling on the streets getting converted. Amazing days. Richard Weaver, he was a converted boxer, bare fist boxer, got saved. And boy, could he knock people around with the gospel. He was tremendously used of God. Others, Gypsy Smith, Reginald Ratcliffe, a converted lawyer, and others, converted actors. And they were all itinerant preachers who covered the land with the gospel. And so as a result of this, God began to work and began to bring revival through this evangelistic preaching, despite all of these other things that are going on at the same time. And so preaching, it was also a time of a recovery of prophetic teaching, prophecy. In the bleakness of the days, a new hope was reborn. Now, it's not a new hope. It's always been there in the Word of God. The Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, they're waiting for the Lord from heaven. And so they're expecting that Christ could come at any moment. And so it goes back to the early days of the church, but there's now a recovery of prophetic preaching, long neglected. And so teachings like the restoration of Israel, that God has not abandoned his ancient people and that they will be restored again to the land. And they began to even think about how is this going to happen. And they're writing in their commentaries that Israel are going to be restored as a nation and going to be back in the land. And it doesn't even look remotely possible in the early 1800s. But you read their commentaries, they're writing about it as if it's already happened. They're so sure that God will restore his ancient people to the land, they're writing as if it's already happened. And so there's this recovery, restoration of Israel. The truth of the pre-tribulation rapture began to be preached again with force and with power. And, you know, it was an amazing thing that God used that. It really used it right even into the 1970s. I have so many friends who got saved, and you ask them how they got saved, and they were children, and they'd heard preaching on the rapture, and the house was quiet, and they thought that they'd been left behind. And in a panic, they went looking for their mom and dad, and then when they found them, they said, "Tell me how to get saved." I know so many people got saved with that teaching. And so it was a tremendous use of God, this prophetic teaching. And there was great interest in it. That people would come to lectures and they'd use these big charts on prophetic teaching. And it was a time of great fascination and interest in prophecy. Also, it was a time of pioneering, a time of what we call the great missionary movement. That's why it kind of gets harder as you go on because there's so much going on, like where to focus. But these are the days of William Carey. That shoemaker from England who went to India. I've actually been there, been to the place where he used to work, where he used to baptize the converts. Amazing to see William Carey. Hudson Taylor. I was in China in 2004 with the Underground Church, and they still tell us that Hudson Taylor is their hero. A lad from Barnsley, England. Amazing. About 60 miles maybe from where I was born. And here he is, 16 years of age. He's reading a gospel tract. He's already saved, but the freshness of the gospel comes to him with such force and power that at 16 he lays down on the ground and presents his body a living sacrifice. 16. He gets up from the floor, knows the Lord has accepted his sacrifice, and the Lord puts on his heart China. He goes to China and claims a continent for Jesus Christ. These were powerful days. Despite all this other stuff going on, here are people that actually believe the Word of God. They believe it's supernatural. They believe it's worthy of giving their lives for, and they go and they see great things done. Anthony Norris Groves, C.T. Studd. I remember one of the first biographies I read, C.T. Studd, a famous English cricketer. Now, you may not know what cricket is. It's like a dignified form of baseball. It's actually a lot better than baseball. But anyway, he was a cricketer, and he was one of the best in England. He was kind of going to be the opening batsman for the English team. And he heard Dale Moody preach, and he got converted. And then felt the Lord calling him to China. He went out with the Cambridge Seven to China. And tremendous to see these men and what they did. Also, it was a time not only of preaching and prophecy and pioneering new horizons, it was a time of praise, new hymns. Following on from Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts in the previous century. And by the way, Isaac Watts is kind of an interesting guy. We sing some of his hymns. But he was complaining about the old hymns. And especially because a lot of them were psalms put to music, and he didn't like them, and he thought they were done poorly. So his father said, don't criticize, write better. And so he ended up writing over 1,000 hymns, of which we sing quite a number of them. We now have a new generation of hymn writers. We have Fanny Crosby, over 1,000 hymns. Francis Ridley Havergal, the English Fanny Crosby, the Bonar brothers, Thomas Kelly, many others writing wonderful hymns. So it's a time of tremendous hymnology. And again, same thing, in times of revival, everywhere you go, people are singing these hymns, singing them down the coal mines. They're singing them everywhere. And it's permeating the whole of the culture. And it was a time of great power, a time of new holiness. Just like Wesley, there was a sense of a need of holy living. And so there was a movement developed. It was called the Keswick Convention. Keswick is a small town in the Lake District in England. Actually, like many things, the Keswick Convention didn't actually start in Keswick. It ended up in Keswick and became famous for Keswick, but it actually started in London. And there was basically conferences for the encouragement of the victorious Christian life. And they believed that it was possible to live a life of victory. But that way to live that life of victory was not in the energy of your own strength, but it was through the power of the exchanged life. Not I, but Christ. And by the way, it was kind of a crisis thing. People were brought to a crisis to realize that to living a defeated Christian life is actually counterproductive. You're not fruitful. You're dishonoring the name of the person you love. You need to walk in victory. You need to come to the end of yourself. You need to come to that place where you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And they said, there is an answer. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so people began to experience victory over sin, living lives of victory, and all the joy that came with that. And so this was a powerful movement, again, I believe, of the Spirit of God. And all of these things produced a series of revivals. In 1824, there were revivals in Robert Murray McShane's congregation. He actually went to Israel. He went to Israel to see what could be done for the Jews. How can we reach the Jews with the gospel? How can we encourage them to return to the Holy Land? What can we do to move this thing forward? We know they've got to go there. What can we do? Some of the Anglicans even bought land in Israel to give to Jews. Interesting, the first, you know, kind of this whole thing that we're watching right now, but the first kind of wave of Jewish return to what was called Palestine or whatever they call it these days, but was Anglicans buying huge tracts of lands to give to Jews. Very interesting stuff. And so in 1824, while he's away looking on, how can we forward the Jews? William Burns is covering in his church, and revival breaks out. Imagine you've been preaching your heart out in the church, and then you go away for a while, and somebody else covers for you, and God sends revival while you're away. But you know, Robert Murray McShane wasn't in any way jealous. He was so delighted to come back to a church that was alive. And it was amazing. So there was 1857 through 59, a series of revivals. The Businessman's Prayer Revival in the United States began with a man burdened about the state of the nation. He calls people to pray and to earnestly seek the face of God for revival. Hardly anybody shows up. Eventually, there's a kind of a stock market crash, and all of a sudden, everybody wants to pray, and suddenly the place is filled. And there are prayer meetings set up all over the nation. And as a result of that, revival comes. Back in Ireland, very interesting, there's four young men recently converted, and they get a hold of George Mueller's book, A Narrative of God's Dealings with George Mueller. And they're reading about how God documented, answers prayers. Again, why did George Mueller do what he did? Well, he did what he did for one simple reason. He wanted to speak to a skeptical world that doesn't believe in the supernatural and prove to them that God still answers prayer. So it wasn't about orphans. It was about God. God is still alive. God is still working. And so the whole orphanage thing was to prove that God answers prayer. And so these four young men are reading Mueller's biography. And this is why I'm telling you, read church history, read biographies, because it might just get you to be like these four men. And what these four men said, if God can do that for George Mueller, maybe he can do it for us. And so they began to believe God that he could do the same thing for them in Kells County, Antrim. And they began to pray, Lord, bring a revival. And others began to join them, and so this began to swell and grow. And then eventually, people started coming under conviction. Unsaved people in the community began to come under conviction as these men were praying. And they actually came and knocked on the door and said, tell us how we can get saved. Isn't that amazing? Boy, I tell you, this should stir us to pray and to say, Lord, do it again, do it again. I want to see you do it in my generation. And so revival began to spread to the USA, Ireland, Scotland, Wales. And again, further revivals, some that will be in the next century, like 1904, missionaries that hear about this revival, you know, because this pioneering movement, they began to preach for revival where they were too. And suddenly it's a worldwide revival. In the midst of all the skepticism, God is showing people, hey, despite what higher criticism says, I'm alive and well. Despite what Mr. Darwin says, I want you to know I'm alive and well and still working in lives in this world. And so there were tremendous revivals. Revivals under D.L. Moody, 1872 to 1888. The Sunday school movement, Robert Raikes, 1780. Reaching children, and again, Sunday school was not for church kids. The assumption is that kids in church would be shared the gospel with their parents. The parents were responsible for their own children, right? I mean, that's Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? It's right there. We're supposed to teach it at home. Sunday school was for kids that had no access to the gospel, teaching them how to read. Many of them didn't know how to read. So we'll teach you how to read so you can read the Bible. And so Sunday school movement was 1780. John Wesley preached to 20,000 children in Glasgow, Scotland. Can you imagine? I find children's meetings terrifying. And usually they've got about 8 or 9. I love these guys that are great with kids. I have a friend, Grady Dollar. He does children's meetings all the time. And he has them hanging on the edge of their seats. I mean, you just watch it, you're in awe. They don't move. They just sat there watching. Yeah, I just get fearful when I see this. I want to go jogging or something. But here's this amazing thing. John Wesley, this educated Oxford man, is preaching in Glasgow, Scotland to 20,000 children. Isn't that fabulous? I mean, these were amazing days. A lot of tracts were written and distributed. Christian book depots where literature would be given out, gospel tracts by the thousands. And then there was a lot of kind of, you know, we've got the Industrial Revolution, and there's a lot of things going on in society that are very disturbing, the poverty of the masses. And so a lot of Christians began to be exercised about the social needs of their culture. Slavery was something that was a concern. And so there was a group of evangelical Anglicans called the Clapham Sect. And they began to campaign for the abolition of slavery. Men like William Wilberforce, who was a solid evangelical Bible-believing Christian. In fact, one of his greatest allies was a former slave trader called John Newton. And so this movement to alleviate the horrors of slavery, and it's believers who are doing this. Again, answering to Marxism. Marxism was saying about, you know, all this kind of the inequality, and it wasn't Marxism that solved, or socialism that solved these horrible social problems. It was evangelical Christians who did it. Not just that. There was an English lord, Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper. And amazing. I can remember being taught this in school, in secondary school in England, in the local grammar school, about the all of the things that Anthony Ashley Cooper did to alleviate the trials of the masses. He abolished child labor laws. He encouraged businesses to provide housing for their workers. Some of the companies like Cadbury's make wonderful chocolate. They were evangelical, and they had model communities, their homes, Titus Salt in Shipley. So many of them, they really did a tremendous work in alleviating difficulties. Also, there was a certain burden for Jewish evangelism as well. In fact, George Mueller first came to England to minister to the Jews. Suddenly, the Jewish people were on people's mind again. How do we reach these people with the gospel? How do we forward the work of God amongst Jewish people? So that became a big issue in those days. Now, I want to just, as we move on to the next little section, I want to just talk about another thing that's going on at this time is a desire to get back to the authentic church. All these denominations, all the rest of it. And so there are some people saying, no, we need some more unity of somehow. We've got to work together better. There's all these different divisions in the church. How do we move forward? And so there were three key men in the 1800s, 19th century. All of them had the same burden, but they all had different solutions on how we can accomplish this. So one of them was a Church of Scotland minister, very eloquent man called Edward Irvine. And he thought that the only solution was a restoration of the charismatic gifts and offices. We need apostles, we need prophets, we need tongues, we need all of these things. And so he was called the forerunner of the charismatic movement. And they actually said there were people supposedly speaking in tongues, they had prophecies, they had all this kind of thing. And he thought that would somehow unify the church, because it ended up that one of his prophets even disciplined him, and his story is a very sad, sad story, Edward Irvine, very, very, very disappointing. So that didn't work very well. So along comes another guy, his name is Cardinal Newman. And he was an Anglican, started the Tractarian movement, and basically he ended up saying, what we got to do is go back to the old Catholic Church, because that was unified. And so they kind of have Mass and confession again and all of these things. And slowly but surely, he actually ended up going back to the Catholic Church. And because he did, like this is, since the Reformation, one of the first individuals who was a Protestant who is now going back to Catholicism, they actually made him a saint. And like I remember, one of the high schools in my home city was called Cardinal Newman High School, Catholic High School. And so he was kind of, his solution was, let's all go back to Rome and we'll all live happily ever after. Well, that's not going to work for sure. So along comes a third individual. And these people knew each other, by the way. Newman and Darby knew each other quite well. The third individual is John Nelson Darby. He said, what we need to do is get back to the simplicity of Scripture. J- Just go back to the early church and how they met, and that's going to be the answer. And so New Testament Christianity is the way to be unified. They go back to this simplicity that is in the Word of God. So now I want to kind of just begin to look at Mr. Darby. Now, let me just say this, that if John Wesley was the time man of the century in the 18th century, John Nelson Darby was most likely the man of the century in the 19th century. And like Wesley, his life almost spanned the century. He's born in 1800 and he dies in 1882. So he lives most of his life in that century. And so certainly a very key individual in that century. In fact, my daughter is, my youngest daughter is going to the same university that Darby went to, Trinity College in Dublin, and she's doing a history degree, and she, I don't know where she got that from, that interested in history, but she got it from somewhere. But anyway, she's doing this history degree, and she had a lecture. She said, "Dad, you really would have loved it." It said the man who gave the lecture is a man called Crawford Gribben. By the way, if you get any of his books worth reading, he's an evangelical, but he's a lecturer at Queen's University where David Gooding was. Crawford Gribben was giving a lecture, and the lecture was on the fourth most influential theologian in history that most people have never heard of. And it was on John Nelson Darby. Said it was absolutely fantastic. And I keep telling her, I want a copy of it, but I haven't got it yet. So anyway, very influential. He was born in London, in England, to an Anglo-Irish parents. What that means is his parents were part of the English aristocracy that owned lands in Ireland. So they called them the Anglo-Irish. They were the ones that basically had these vast estates in Ireland. He had one, or his family had one. He was educated at Westminster School and then went to Trinity College in Dublin and became a classical medalist in Greek. So that's a little bit about his background. Now, at that time, the world, again, is in great upheaval. The French Revolution was 1780 to 91. It had ended. But then the rise of Napoleon and the Napoleonic Wars in Europe, the Irish Rebellion in 1778, all of this stuff had caused tremendous upheaval. Darby's family owned land in County Offaly. They owned a castle called Leap Castle, and he would have been the natural inheritor of Leap Castle. So the established order was under attack. And so this is the kind of days that he finds himself in. He trained as a lawyer, yet never practiced because he felt that he could use his talents to pervert the course of justice, and his conscience wouldn't allow it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we know that lawyers can get guilty people off. And so if you're a Christian and you're a lawyer, you have to deal with this issue of conscience. Do I practice and get people who I know full well are guilty off and justice not be done? And so Darby just couldn't, he had too tender a conscience, he couldn't do that. So he went to become a Church of Ireland clergyman. Now, again, this is the Anglican Church, but it's not the Church of England. It's the Church of Ireland, but it's the same thing. He was saved at 20 years of age while he was studying law. And he lived a life of great sparsity, great sacrifice. He was very successful. He was in a parish in Wicklow, Ireland. And he would go and try and reach the Irish peasants with the gospel. And he was very successful. In fact, probably one of the most successful evangelists of Catholic Ireland ever. He led over 800 Catholic peasants to Christ. It's interesting because I read a book on dispensationalism years ago, and it was a book about against dispensationalism. I was trying to read everything I could to try and understand dispensationalism, and this book was called Backgrounds to Dispensationalism, and the whole thesis was because Darby was a dispensationalist, dispensationalism must be wrong. So anyway, when I read it, I'm a converted Catholic, and I read about this guy who leads 800 Catholics to Christ. I'll tell you, if this guy wants to put me off dispensationalism because Darby believes it, Darby's my hero. Anyone who can lead 800 Catholics to Christ, I love this guy. I mean, I'm just, and then he would quote what Darby would say, and I'd look at the Bible and say, oh, that's exactly what the text says. So actually, I didn't need to read any good books on dispensationalism. The book against it convinced me of it. By the time I was finished, I could have taught dispensationalism, and I was absolutely sold. Anyway, there we go, just another aside. But so he lived very sparsely. He was known by his parishioners as the Irish saint because of his tireless labors and sacrificial living and his frugality. One time he was in Limerick, and somebody gave him a penny because he thought he was a beggar. And this is aristocracy, but he just lived so simply. You read his biography, sometimes he would live on foraging nuts in the woods to just survive. I mean, this guy lived a very devoted life. Anyway, at this time, the Archbishop of Dublin, William McGee, who was vehemently opposed to Catholic emancipation, that is, Catholics couldn't vote, he didn't want them to vote, he didn't want them to have any rights in Ireland whatsoever. And so all these people who are getting converted from Catholicism, basically, Archbishop of Dublin makes it necessary that if they're going to be admitted to the Church of Ireland, they have to swear allegiance to the crown. Right? In other words, to come into the Church of England. Now, for an Irish Republican to swear allegiance to the crown is adding a little bit too much to the simplicity of being received into the Church. And so, of course, remember the monarch is the head of the Anglican Church worldwide anyway. So you can see why they come to this idea. Darby was so disgusted with this that he left the ministry. And he began to look at Scripture in a much closer light. And he saw that the church was a heavenly company united to Christ as head. Wasn't a national body with an earthly head, but a heavenly body with a heavenly head. And he saw this truth, and it was like a new revelation to him. And he felt we were so earthbound, and he's right, we are so earthbound. Soon afterwards, in October 27, he fell off a horse and was seriously injured. He later stated that it was during this time of recouping from this accident that he began to believe that the kingdom described in the book of Isaiah, and particularly chapter 32 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, was entirely different from the Christian church. He began to believe that God would restore Israel and that he would restore the messianic kingdom. And so these truths became very real to Mr. Darby. He was obviously a brilliant scholar. He translated the New Testament into Italian, into the Bible completely, into German and into French. He traveled widely teaching the truth of God as revealed to him, 26 years on the road without ever unpacking his suitcase. So, Gerald, we've got it easy. Can you imagine 26? Mind you, he wasn't married, so he didn't have a wife to go home to. And part of that, by the way, he was almost married. He was actually engaged to Lady Powerscourt, where the famous prophecy conferences were, but he broke off the engagement because he thought it would affect his ability to travel in ministry. So again, this is the devotion of the man. And so in his travels in 1840, he was in Switzerland. Remember Zwingli's Switzerland. And even in Calvin's Geneva. And he gave a series of lectures in Calvin's Geneva in 1840 on the hopes of the Church of God. And it was on dispensational premillennialism, pre-tribulationism. You can still buy those lectures. They're still in print. But as a result of that, masses of believers in Switzerland began to gather in New Testament simplicity. And there's some of them still gather that way to this day. So he had an influence around the world. He really was in Germany. He had an influence other countries where he went. And so what were some of the things that were being revived at this time? Well, it's a revival of New Testament principles of gathering. how did all that begin? Well, let me just say this. I'm going to give you it from a Dublin perspective, but actually it was a spontaneous move of the Spirit of God. What was happening in Dublin was actually happening in other places at the same time. There was a man in British Guiana called Leonard Strong who began to break bread in simplicity with the Guianan converts at the same time. Didn't even know that Derby existed. So this is a move of the Spirit of God. People have been, they want to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church, and it's happening all over at the same time. But in 1825, a medical doctor called Edward Cronin from Cork was genuinely saved out of Catholicism. He left the Roman Catholic Church and he began to meet with a Protestant denomination called the Independents, who met on York Street in Dublin. By the way, he was a pioneer in homeopathic medicine. And a lot of the exclusive brethren, there were quite a number of doctors, and they were all pioneering homeopathic medicine. They kind of go hand in hand. It's kind of just an aside. I find this kind of stuff really interesting. So, but anyway, just throw that out there. There were medical men, a lot of pioneers in that type of medicine. So anyway, the Independents stressed excessively the practice of church membership. And he used to like visiting different churches, and they said, "Listen, look, you've got to be a member here, and once you become a member here, you can't go there, there, or there. You've got to be here." Through his own study of the Word of God, he began to see the simplicity of the New Testament principles of gathering in the Word of God, and he left the Independents. He was joined by one of the deacons in the Independents, Edward Wilson. And then a few others, because they began to see there's something wrong with this. You know, you're in with us and you're out from everybody else. Where's the unity of the body and all of that? And so they began to meet in Dr. Cronin's home, breaking bread and following the New Testament pattern of church order. Now, one thing I want to say, too, about that first breaking of bread, the oldest person there was 28 and the youngest person was 19. It was primarily a young people's movement. Isn't that interesting? And so these were young people. And actually, what's amazing is that these people became the world's leading experts on Bible prophecy in their early 30s. This is amazing. This is a very healthy, young people-driven movement of let's get back to the Word of God. Let's get back to the simplicity that's found in the Word of God. In 1827, Mr. Derby left the Protestant church and began meeting with other believers in the home of Dr. Cronin. During the 1800s, this resurgence of New Testament principles of gathering experienced rapid growth throughout the British Isles, because we said it's a move of the Holy Spirit. Many saw the truth in the Word of God, not knowing others had seen the same principles. So here's an example. When we were in Ireland, we lived in Kilkenny. In Kilkenny, there's a lovely golf course now called Mount Juliet, but it used to be a stately home. Used to belong to the Earl of Carrick. And the Earl of Carrick was asked by the Anglican Church, remember he's a Church of Ireland guy, was asked to be on a committee to revise the Book of Common Prayer. And so he decided to look at Scripture and see if we could get it to be more in line with the Word of God. And so when he began to give his findings to the committee, they said, "Oh, we don't want that. we don't want to be like what it says in the Bible." And so they basically rejected all his ideas. And he said, "What kind of a system is this that they don't want what the Bible says?" So he began to break bread with his servants who were also believers. And so he had no idea anybody in the world is just meeting simply, gathered to the name of the Lord, breaking bread in simplicity. At the same time, there was this interest in prophecy, so they began these prophecy conferences in Powerscourt House in Wicklow. By the way, if you've ever want to see a beautiful place, go to Powerscourt House. You can see why they had lofty thoughts of God. It's absolutely, you can see the Sugarloaf Mountain from there. It's just a beautiful place. Every time I go to Ireland, I make sure I go there. And they've got a nice coffee shop. You can have a cup of coffee and look at the scenery and think about these heady days where they met to study prophecy. And when they met to study prophecy, they had a simple prayer: "Lord, give us light from your word and the grace to obey it." Well, that's a great prayer, isn't it? Do you think it'd be good to pray that when you read your Bible in the morning? Lord, would you give me light from your word and the grace to obey it? Well, that was their prayer, and God met them. And so when they began to come together, you'd have men like Earl of Carrick who'd be invited to it, and suddenly he finds there's other people doing exactly the same thing he's doing. And so they began to network together. They began to preach in each other's little meetings. And so suddenly this thing becomes a movement. And of course, the largest work originated in Irvington Street Chapel in Plymouth in England. And one of the things that they disdained was denominationalism. So when people asked them, well, you know, there's this big gathering now, and there was over 700 of them breaking bread together. And so people are asking, well, who exactly are you? And they'd say, well, we're just brethren from Plymouth. Using the term brethren that could be true of any child of God. We're just brethren from Plymouth. And so they got the nickname Plymouth Brethren. That's how it all began, just a nickname. We're just brethren from Plymouth. It wasn't a denominational title that they chose for themselves. In fact, they rejected that wholeheartedly. It was what others outside the movement called them. Despite many disputes and divisions in its early growth, usually over strong personalities and difference in minor doctrines, it really had an impact way beyond the size of the movement, and particularly in terms of missions. This movement, they had a real burden for reaching their world with the gospel. And our clock has got to 4 o'clock, and so we'll have to wait with bated breath to find out how exactly they impacted the world of missions. We're going to do that in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for these things, and again, we want to learn